We are continuing in the book of Philippians, a beautiful book in the New Testament, a very personal note, letter from Paul to the Philippian people, and also, as we've seen, a thank you note. We're going to be looking this morning at the last few verses of chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, and if you were here last week, you'll remember that the last section we looked at was a particularly personal section that Paul had written to his friends as he was there in a Roman prison. He was talking about his expectations, and he basically said, I know that this is all going to either result in my being free so that I can continue my ministry with you, or I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to enter the presence of the Lord Jesus. And he talked about these two possible futures that he had. And as we listened to his words, we learned two very important lessons. We learned, first of all, how we are to live our lives. And we learned from Paul that he said to live is Christ. And what that means for us is that if we're going to follow Jesus, we must keep the law of Jesus, which means to love others. So the Christian life is a life that is expressed in ministering to those around you. It is not a selfish life. It is not a life of what about me, but it is a life of what about you. And we also then saw how we are to face death. And we are to face death with confidence. That death isn't something pretty. It's not something that's natural or good. It's the last enemy. But death is a brief door that stands between us and the immediate presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. So now today, Paul moves on to talk about the future. How we are to face an uncertain future. In regards to Paul, whether he comes to Philippi or he doesn't, what does he want the Philippians to do? We pick it up in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you and that you are standing firm in one spirit, and in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Very easy for us to read that in English. Sounds pretty nice, but it doesn't particularly catch anybody's attention. But when Paul wrote this to the Philippians, it would set off bells in their minds. Because when our translators express manner of life, they're translating a single word that Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians. And that single word in Greek was the word politizo. Politizo. I bring it up because we get the word politics from it. It is a word that could be translated citizenship. In fact, that's the way it is translated in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship, politizo, is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also used the same word when he was speaking to the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Lived my life was a translation of that single word. Now, to talk about citizenship rang all sorts of bells for the Philippians. It caught their attention. Because as you may know, the Philippians had a dual citizenship. The Philippians were ethnically Macedonians. That was the region that Philippi was the major city of. In fact, Philippi was named for Philip of Macedonia. Philip of Macedonia was the George Washington of the Greeks. And his son was Alexander the Great, the one who made it his life mission to spread Greek civilization, Hellenization, to the entire world. Everyone else were barbarians, but the Greeks have civilization, and that was the way he looked at it. And you can imagine what kind of hero Alexander the Great and Philip of Macedon were in a place like Philippi. I mean, this is their country. They lived there some 300 years earlier, and people hadn't forgotten that. So these people were very proud to be Macedonian. They were in their own minds, the very height of civilization. But they also were very proud to be Romans, because Philippi, during a earlier civil war, had aligned themselves with the right side. And they were declared a colony of Rome, which meant that everyone that was part of Philippi were Roman citizens. And that meant two things. They enjoyed the Roman libertas, that is, the Roman self-government. We would call it civil rights. And something they might have enjoyed even more, immunitas, meaning they didn't have to pay tribute to Rome. They still paid taxes, but certainly not on the level of tribute, much, much less. And so they were very, very proud to be Roman citizens. And Paul used this pride when he was visiting them in Acts chapter 16. You remember he and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison. And the next morning, the magistrates who threw him into jail said, tell those fellows they can leave now. And Paul said, you go back and tell the magistrates, we are Roman citizens. We were stripped and beaten and thrown into prison without a hearing. We're not leaving in secret. You tell those two magistrates, come down here and get us out with their own hands. And when the magistrates heard that, they were chagrined. Who knew these guys were Roman citizens? And they came down, and the language makes it perfectly clear. They begged Paul and Silas. They entreated them. They apologized over and over and over again. Oh, please, please, we really messed this up. Please, just come on out and go in peace. Nobody will bother you anymore. And so they were, this dual citizenship carried with it tensions. And these guys, at one hand, proud to be Macedonians, but on the other hand, we do things the Roman way. We're civilized here. And Paul is saying in this verse that you and I as Christians also carry in us the tension of dual citizenship. On the one hand, we are all citizens of kingdoms in this fallen world. All of us have authorities over us that we must obey. But at the same time, we are all citizens as Christians of the kingdom of God, and Jesus Christ is our true King of kings and Lord of lords. And we must live in both of these realities. We must live out our citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so he goes on to describe the duties and privileges of being citizens of heaven, living here on earth. He tells us there are three duties that we must be aware of. The first one, in verse 27, is to stand firm in the gospel. I want to hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We must be tenacious for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus told the parable of the soils, wherein he describes the various responses people give when they hear the gospel. Some people are like the hard footpaths where the seed falls and nothing germinates. They are like those who hear the gospel and it means nothing to them, and pretty soon they've forgotten what they've heard. The birds of the air come and eat the seed and take it away. Then there are others that when they hear the gospel, they receive it joyfully and with great enthusiasm, and they can hardly wait to get to church and proclaim that they're believers in Christ. But they're like the thin soil over stone that heats up quick in spring, and so the plants germinate quickly and spring up, but they have no root. And so they die out and they don't last. And then others are like the plants that grow up in a normal fashion, but also growing up there are weeds, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things enter in and choke out the fruit, and it doesn't bear anything. And then finally, a relative few bear fruit in varying degrees. As Christians, We all know that there are those who profess faith in Christ and then they seem to fade away and they stop professing faith. They wander off. And the Bible teaches us that there are only one of two possibilities in each of these cases. And we can't always tell because we can't see people's hearts. On one hand, these might be false confessors, people like the hard footpaths, or better yet, like the shallow soil. They fall away, but the reason they do is to prove that they never really were believers in Christ. John talks about them in his first epistle, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that all are not of us. And so in some cases, their true colors show up, finally. But then there's another case, and that's a true believer who falls into terrible sin and lingers in that terrible sin for a long time. But if they're true believers, eventually, sooner or later, they are going to repent and return. I know some people today that made very clear professions of faith and now have repudiated the faith utterly. They have championed sin. I still wait to see if these fellows are going to come back someday and repent. They might not. They might be a 1 John 2:19 bunch, and we're just seeing their true colors. But I hope that they'll be like this latter group, like King David, who sinned terribly, committing murder and adultery, but who confessed, "I am the man, I have sinned," and returned. Or like a young man that Paul knew, John Mark. He had gone with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and he faithfully served with them when they were in Crete, which was his home country. But when they went across to Asia Minor, we'd call it Turkey, John Mark got cold feet and went home. So on the next missionary journey, the second one, Barnabas said, "Let's take John Mark back with us." And Paul said, "No, he failed once. I don't think we ought to put him back in the fire." And they had such a disagreement, they said, let's split the field. And Barnabas took John Mark to Cyprus, his home country, and Paul took Silas and went on to Philippi and some of the other places. Later in his life, Paul said to Timothy, "Bring John Mark with you. He is profitable for me in ministry." Church history tells us that another man who failed but returned, Peter, met John Mark, and they collaborated to write the beautiful Gospel of Mark. Now, here's what I want to say this morning for you. I'm sure in this congregation today, there are multiple people who are listening to what I'm saying right now and saying, "Yeah, I wonder which one I am. Am I like the Judases of the world who made a profession and now I've fallen into sin? Or am I like the John Mark or the King David who has made profession but now I'm in sin and I don't know what to do?" I want to speak to those of you who are wondering how you can come back. How can I ask the Lord to forgive me now? I've committed this particular sin again and again and again. I've repented of it. I promised Him I wouldn't do it again, and bam, here I am again. What can I do? I would remind you, I am a minister of the gospel. I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I speak the next words to you today in the name of Jesus Christ. I am telling you what He would say. "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What wearies us? What burdens us more than our sins and our failures? "Come unto me." That's what Jesus says. Don't let any sin keep you away. Don't let any argument make you falter. Take Psalm 51 like David and pray it verse by verse back to the Lord if you need to. But come back to Him. Don't give up, because He does not give up on you. The way of the prodigal is always open back to the Father's house. He only has to come to Himself while in the pigsty. The Father is watching and eager to come and fall upon His neck and kiss Him and bring Him back home. The only thing that keeps you from coming back is within you. There is nothing in Jesus Christ to hold you away. Come unto me. Hear that if you hear nothing else. So we are to stand firm if we're citizens of the kingdom. The second responsibility we have, the duty, is to live in harmony. He says we are to be united in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side. What he's saying there is that as believers together, we need to make the gospel the biggest thing. The faith of the gospel has to be the mission of the church. It has to be the focus of our lives. It's what Paul said in verse 18, if you look back up there. He's described how the gospel is being preached. And he said some people are preaching it, you know, out of sincerity, and others are preaching it because they're rivals, and they're just trying to build up a name for themselves. What do I say? He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I'll rejoice. If I have to sit in a stinking, dark Roman dungeon for the gospel to go forward, I'll sit in a stinking, dark, rotten Roman dungeon. How many of us have that attitude? How many of us are not easily distracted from the gospel? How many of us find it so easy to demand our own rights at the expense of everything else? You didn't do it the way I said it should be done. You didn't do it when I said it should be done. And so we end up fighting with each other, and the thing that's is the expense is the message of the gospel. Let the gospel be the big thing. Notice what he says, that we are to be striving side by side for faith. Again, there's another Greek word there I'll try to read to you. Athelontes. Athelontes. We get the word athlete. What does an athlete do? He trains. He or she focuses. He or she works hard. Paul says, I want you to be athletes, side by side, striving to proclaim and live out the gospel. Don't let anything deflect you from it. The third thing he says is our duty as citizens of the kingdom of God is to have courage. Look at verse 28. And not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign or proof to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. He uses a word for frightened here that's only used here in the whole New Testament. He could have used other words for it, but he uses the one that describes a horse panicking and bolting with unreasoning terror. Don't be terrorized by our opponents. Satan, Peter says, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Why do lions roar? They instinctively do it to petrify their prey so that they can catch them easier. Satan is roaring today. We have an enemy that seeks to employ terrorism against us. And what we are to do is to keep our eyes on Jesus and trust his promises. We read together Psalm 93. Every news media that you can look at today is contra Psalm 93. Every single one of them, the most conservative to the most liberal, are all telling us that bad people are in control and evil things are afoot. But Psalm 93 says God rules and history is being worked out according to his plan. Who are we going to listen to? Who are we going to believe? Well, then Paul finally says we also have privileges, being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Our privileges are described in verse 29 and 30. Look at them. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. There's no doubt about it. Paul is saying suffering is our privilege as the people of God. The word granted, word for gift. It has been gifted to you. And he puts it in his original letter in an emphatic position. You can do that in the Greek language. You can make certain words stand out. And he makes this word stand out. It's granted. You have a gift. You have a great privilege. And the great privilege is to suffer with Jesus Christ. Why is this a privilege, Paul? Well, he says, because it is the pathway to glory. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. You see that? Suffering for Christ is the road to glory. Righteous suffering is the way that we are placed in a great company. How did Jesus conquer? He didn't conquer by sitting on a Roman throne and holding a Roman scepter. He conquered by wearing a Roman crown of thorns and hanging on a Roman cross. How are we going to conquer? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to gain the prize and sailed through bloody seas? No, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by your word. There is no flowery bed of ease for us, beloved. Not for us. Not in this world. We are on enemy territory, but it's being conquered by the King who claims it. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Notice what Paul says in verse 30. We are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And so that's our privilege. We must stand firm. We must be united for the gospel. And we must be a people who are unafraid of the rage of our enemies. And we are a people who accept suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now the last thing I want to tell you is, I think, a very important point I want us to understand. And that is, if you're a true citizen, you will accept the privileges and the duties as being the same thing. To be a true citizen means that you enjoy the privileges and you enjoy the duties. Because the duties mark you as a citizen of a particular country. The Philippians showed us this in Acts 16. When the magistrates realized they had not followed Roman rules, they were chagrined. They were horrified. Because we want to follow Roman rules. We're Romans. We're not savages. And so we're going to do things the right way, the Roman way. We Macedonians know how to be civilized, and that's what we're going to do. You see, for them, the privileges and the duties were the same. And it's true for Americans. Some years ago, an American president in his inauguration said, "The crisis that we're facing today will require our best efforts and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds. To believe that together with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us." And he said, "And after all, why shouldn't we believe this? We're Americans." You hear what he's done? He's saying there are big problems out there, but because we're Americans, we're going to face them, we're going to be united, and with God's help, we're going to resolve them. Why do we know this? Because we're Americans. You see? The duties, the privileges are all wrapped up together. And the same thing should be true of us as citizens of the kingdom of God. The duties and the privileges, they're all a cloth. They're all wrapped up together. And so we rejoice in being tenacious for the gospel. We're not going to give it up. We rejoice in being united in one spirit. Even with believers that we don't agree with in terms of church government, or don't understand their political views, or don't understand their economic theories, or that sort of thing. We're one for the gospel, and we're going to stand in the gospel. We delight in defying the terrorist. They cannot touch us. They cannot hurt us. They can kill us, but they can't hurt us. Because our King will defend us. And if we die, we'll go to be with Jesus. And so terrorism means nothing to the child of God. And we are willing to embrace suffering. Because if we suffer for Jesus, then we know that it is the highest privilege that we can have in this world. The old Christians called the crown of martyrs the crown of flame. And they said, none of us are worthy of it, but would that we receive it from God. It was an amazing thing. The Romans stood back in goggle-eyed amazement that these crazy Christians would embrace death when they could so easily avoid it by saying Caesar is Lord. But they refused. We're one with them. We are citizens of heaven. May God grant that we would live as his citizens ought. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the bracing effect that it has upon us. I pray that your Spirit would nail these truths into our hearts, that they would become part of our very being, that we would indeed be a people who are tenacious for the gospel. One of your servants of old was said that when you pinch him, he bleeds gospel. May we bleed gospel, Father. May we be unable to be deflected from the message of the gospel in our lives. May we not put ourselves before it, but may we make the gospel the biggest thing. And Father, may we not be afraid of the Prince of Darkness grim. Grant that we would not tremble, but grant that we would be willing, Lord, to suffer whatever your plan would have for us, to trust in you, to keep our eyes on Jesus. And Father, finally, I pray for those who are discouraged today, for those who are burdened and heavy laden by their own failures and our own sins. Lord, there's probably not one person here that can say they're not. Lord, grant that we would hear the word of the Son of God as he calls to us, come unto me. All of you, come unto me. Whether we've come before or not, grant that we would hear his voice and respond and find the forgiveness that he fully offers for Jesus' sake. Amen.